Well, church, please have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Well, we have another concentrated verse here that has a lot of rich theological truths that we need to meditate and savor. And so we're going to look at one verse, and we're going to take a look at some of the terms that Paul uses here, and the imagery that he uses in his physiological metaphor. And but before we do that, let's pick it up from verse 15, where Paul begins to talk about Jesus' preeminence over creation. And because starting from verse 18, he switches over the theme of Jesus' preeminence in redemption. So let's pick it up from verse 15 and then end with verse 18. This is the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Please be seated. Every 2 years, in the states and in what we call local elections, there are individuals who will be candidating for certain positions. Every 4 years, we have a presidential nationwide elections, and we see a lot of hubbub. We see the media cameras rolling. We see people spending not millions anymore, but billions of dollars in campaigns. We see advertisements flaring everywhere. We see a small group of people that are passionate about taking positions in state and city and national governments. And as a matter of fact, there may be some of you here who may have political ambitions. You may be setting your sight on getting a job at one of the governmental departments in Washington, D.C., maybe in the state government here in Sacramento. Maybe you may have ambitions of running for local mayoral candidacy, or maybe even city councilman, councilwoman. I've talked to several individuals who had those ambitions. And yet, haven't you wondered why people are not diligent about wanting to take a lowly position of servant leadership in the church? We always complain about having poor leadership in our nation and the government. But how many times have we looked at the poor leadership in the church and just sighed? I can't believe that we need to submit to leaders who are just even less than the biblical minimal requirements. Rather, people look to salesmanship, persona. They look for frivolous things like man-made degrees and secular education, because status, education, degrees, persona, these things are important to the world, and yet they don't look for the essential qualities of humble, servant, sacrificial leadership. So why would anyone want to serve the Church of Jesus Christ that way anyways? That's got to be a miracle of the Lord. Already, we get a sense that we have a pretty poor view of the church. We really do. And I'm not talking about outsiders who have a terrible view of the church. I'm talking about us here, professing Christians, churched men and women. We have a terrible view of the church, an unbiblical one. So that's why I think this passage is really a wake-up call, but is also a correctional message for us. This one little verse should help us to really get a completely new biblical view, get our bearings straight, and really correct all the wrong things that we have about what we understand about the church. Paul has concluded his descriptive praise of Christ and his relationship with creation. He says he's the Lord of the universe. It's not He-Man. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the master of the universe. He's the creator, maker, controller, sustainer of the universe. That is an awesome title. And it is a title befitting his character and and his power and his authority and position. Paul now moves on from Christ's cosmological, cosmos, that's Greek word for the world, cosmological lordship, to his soteriological lordship. Soterios, or soter, means savior, his salvation, soteria, his salvific lordship. That's what he's talking about here. From his role as creator, now to his role as savior and redeemer. We don't quite get the impact of Paul's statement as did the first century believers when they first heard this. When we hear master of the universe, and then in the next statement, head of the church, we say, huh? Master of the universe, wow, that's lofty. Head of the church, huh? What's the big deal about that? Because for a long time, especially in the Western history, Roman Catholics have been teaching that the Pope is the head of the church. They still teach that false doctrine. And many kings have claimed to be the head of the church. The founder of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, an American version of the Anglican Church, which is the Episcopal Church, the founder is none other than King Henry VIII of England, an immoral, godless man who had multiple wives, who killed ministers so that he could have his right to divorce and remarry and so on and so forth. Henry VIII, he's the head of the church. A pope who have erred in the past, who sent hundreds of thousands of people to their deaths in the terrible crusades, and who extracted money by lying to people and telling them that their sins could be forgiven by selling indulgences to build a Sistine Chapel and their extravagant lifestyle. That's the head of the church? Yeah, when we look at the Western history, we're not impressed. As a matter of fact, we're kind of repulsed. That's what it means to be head of the church. Just have amassed a lot of power, political clout, money, and then you become the head of the church. That's what our American churches look like. You fill a stadium filled with people, and you tell them what they want to hear. You wear, you know, have a fancy lifestyle, and they say, yeah, he's the head of this church. He's the founder of this movement. No, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. Charles Taz Russell, even though he founded the Jehovah's Witness movement, he's not the founder. He may be deceived and gave a whole lot of deceived people an excuse to reject the head of the church, to build their own false religion, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Same thing with Joseph Smith. There are a lot of people who are dissatisfied with Jesus Christ. That's why they do what they do. They invent their own religion. They reformulate, relabel, and reconstitute the existing church because they don't like what the Bible teaches, that he owns everything. We belong to him. We must answer to him and him alone, including kings, including popes. And the Lord, the head of the church, will judge every soul. That message is uncomfortable, especially for religionists who like to pacify themselves by saying, I'm okay. I don't know about other people, but I'm okay. Well, we had better be connected to the head or we're not okay. Because no organization, no man, or group of men can call themselves the head of the church. At best, it may say servants or slaves, but not the head. For a long time, we've seen all the abuses of false, politicized, and often criminal behavior of organized church. And in America and around the world, the church, which is not organizationally united, seems insignificant in the eyes of men, in the eyes of professing Christians. They just don't take unorganized, unmilitarized, unpoliticized church very seriously. Even the politicians, they only go and speak and try to get the votes of large churches and nationally prominent leaders. Because that's what they're interested in. But small local churches, they couldn't care less. They couldn't care less. We see tiny cell groups and home churches strewn all across China. And we say, Christ is the head of the church. And then nobody's impressed. They go, yeah, so what? We see the persecuted church in Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist nations, which seem to be helpless when their government and their mob rule comes with hostility against small fledgling group of people. They're just trying to huddle together and worship God and study scriptures and love one another and share with their neighbors. And they're just persecuted. The buildings are burned down. The people are just beaten and killed. Property confiscated. All kinds of injustice happens. All of their, even civil laws are broken, and as these abuses go on and on. And then we say, well, that Jesus is the Lord of that church, the helpless church. Well, nobody's impressed. And the impotent churches in America and Canada and Europe, we're not impressed either. But this is our fault. This is not the fault of God, of Christ. It's not the fault of the Apostle Paul. It's not even the fault of the early Christians, because they didn't have this kind of view. They were thoroughly impressed and flabbergasted at Paul's bold statement. He is also the head of the church. And they were, wow, what an honor, what privilege. Not only is Christ the master of the universe, but he is also the head of the church, and he is joyfully, gladly, and boldly the head of the church. And we're ashamed. Christ is the maker of the universe. He is the maker of all the angels, including Lucifer, who was a good angel until he decided to turn bad, became Satan. Christ made the angelic world. We just studied that. All the positions in the hierarchy of spirit beings, Christ made them all. And yet he married his bride, the body of redeemed believers, and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for human beings, sinful human beings. As impressed as the angelic world is, Christ did not become an angel to save angels. And a third of the angels are fallen. They're demons. There is no redemptive plan of God for the angelic world. None. And yet, God had a plan for the human world. So you can imagine the first Christians are saying, oh my, oh my. Creator and the maker of the universe became one of us. He took upon himself the weakness of human flesh and human nature and experienced all the pain and the sufferings and the difficulties of human life and even died for our sins and rose again, conquered death to give to us, human beings, eternal glory and the hope of the resurrection. So Paul's emphasis is now no longer in creation, but rather new creation. The new creation, which is created in Christ's own image. So in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. The old things, which mean the old things under sin, under the curse, they're gone. They no longer apply to those new creation in Christ. A new creation. We're under grace, not under sin and the curse. All of that is done away. The new things under grace we enjoy in the new creation. New relationship, future, a new creation. I pray that we would deeply be encouraged by the Lord's work in redemption as a result of our study today. This one verse will reflect so much light into our soul. Just as you ladies, you carry small compact, but that's sufficient enough to give you a full view of your face, and you get good use out of it, that this one verse will really shed light into your soul, reflect the image of Christ in you, and give you tremendous encouragement, lift up your soul to worship Christ as he deserves, and then have a corrected view of the church. Because most of us have a really bad view of the church. I pray that our worship of our Savior would grow in depth and breadth as we contemplate his preeminence, that Jesus is supreme over all resurrection and all the redeemed people who will experience the future resurrection, and he is supreme. God did not grant this. As great as Abraham is, he's not going to be preeminent over the resurrection. As great David is, he's going to be one among many. But he's not going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the firstborn, the arche, the beginning of brand new creation. So let's dive in. verse 18. First, Paul says Christ is the head of the church. The emphatic he, here, autos in the Greek, is used here. Kai autos estin, it says in the Greek. And he himself, and the sense is, it's an emphasis, so he himself and no one else is the head of the church. Let this passage, just this passage alone, and there are many others, but this one, settle all disputes. Who is the leader of the church? Who is truly the head of the church? Who is the life-giving source of the church? Who sustains the church? Who bought and owns the church? It's Christ Jesus. Therefore, any religion, any denomination, any local church, any pastor, any group of elders who claim supremacy over the church must be damned. Because they are now usurping the Lord Jesus' position. They are damned. Our Lord does not take it lightly that they try to dethrone him and place some men there and teach other men to look to human beings for such things as headship. He also, that's very important, that word kai also, it's a simple conjunction, but here, he himself and he himself also. Not only is he preeminent over creation, but he is preeminent over the new creation, the church. And only the church, by the way. Sure, Christ has authority over all men and all creation. But there is a special relationship that Paul is talking about here that only belongs to the church. He is the head. Using familiar physiological metaphor, Paul says that Jesus is the command control center and the seat of all glory and authority. Just take a look at your head. Have you noticed all five senses of the human sensation belong here? You can't say that about your hand, even though you use it all the time. Can't say that about your legs or any part of your body, because the body does not have sight, smell, taste, hearing, and even feeling that your head does. Right? Think of it. God so constituted the human body that the head takes primacy. And the body necessarily belongs to it. A headless body is what? A dead body. It's no good. That's the idea. The Greeks believed that Zeus was the head of the cosmos, and the Stoic philosophers believed that cosmos was a living entity. They're both wrong. And the New Testament teaches clearly otherwise. Christ's relationship to creation is inorganic. The Greeks may believe all they want. As Zeus is the head of the cosmos. Well, big deal. That's an inorganic relationship. Whereas Christ has an organic relationship. In other words, Jesus is not intimately related to creation. He made it. And there's a clear separation of distance from his creation. And yet, for the church, it's an organic relationship. For Christ is immediately related to her intimately. So much so that it's inseparable. Just like the head is inseparable from the body. It's an organic relationship of intimacy. That's radically different. So we have a world here in Berkeley and in California and America, a bunch of environmentalists. They have this kind of secular pagan view of creation. They don't even want to know the Creator or give worship and honor to the Creator, the one who gave all this. They put more emphasis on creatures. They'd rather spend millions of dollars on the spotted owl or the humpback whale or something, but not one minute do they even contemplate and thinking about the Creator who deserves all of our thanks and worship. Just give 5% of that energy and that time and the resources to just think about the Lord Jesus, the Creator, and they will be so enlightened. And yet they love the creatures rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. Because their heart is darkened. They don't have an organic, intimate relationship with creation. They believe in a lot of nonsense. Pagan, mythical, demonic nonsense. The scripture says that Christ made everything, but he has a special intimate relationship with the body. So when Paul uses the relationship between head and the body, he's referring to intimate, organic, and here's the thing, living relationship, spiritually. There's life there. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. Now take a look at this radical category, Jews or Greeks, that's the ethnic category. Look how much of us are separated by language and culture and ethnicity. Jews or Greeks, you know, the world of Jews separated themselves. It's a very ethnocentric worldview. There are the Jews and there are the non-Jews, who are called the Gentiles. That's the Kahelene Jews. They're very different from the Hellene of the Greek culture of the Greco-Roman Empire and the world system and the culture in the first century. Romans were basically Greeks. They loved the Greeks. They borrowed everything from the Greeks, their dress, their architecture, their culture, music, philosophy. Romans were copycats enamored with Greek life. It was a Greco-Roman lifestyle. And then there were these oddball Jews who said, we, Abraham's descent, and they, everybody else. That's the world of religious separation. And here it is. By one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks. And then there are two classes of people, slaves or free. Radically different class. First century Roman Empire was a class-based society. There it is. It was insurmountable. The odds were unbreachable. Jews would never accept the Greeks, and the Greeks despised the Jews for their superiority and moral distance. It seems that it was impossible. And yet, in Christ, we're baptized into one body. And we're experiencing more and more of that in healthy churches and among healthy Christians, that we set aside these superficial barriers of society and culture and history, and then we connect spiritually, and we accept one another in the family of Christ. Some of us still struggle with it. Things like culture, or even language, or even what our culture calls race, skin color, lifestyle background, experiences. They are real and real hindrances, but in Christ, they seem to disappear among healthy biblical Christians who see the soul rather than the superfluous exterior. And our soul has been recreated in the image of Christ. Right away, two different people from two completely different cultures immediately, they connect at a spiritual level as soon as they meet and say, you're a brother. Praise God. He saved you, he saved me too. And yet we feel a deep alienation of even our own countrymen and people in our own neighborhoods. They're our own. And yet it seems that they're from an alien world. That is because Jesus is head of the body. He's not the head of all humanity. He doesn't have this intimate relationship with all humanity. He is head of every man in the sense that he has authority over every man, but he does not have an organic, intimate relationship. A one-flesh relationship. He doesn't. You are very intimate with your family members, your children. You love them. You love them. But you have a one-flesh relationship with your spouse only. There's a radical difference. Jesus has a one-flesh relationship with the body, the somatos here, inseparable from the head, an extension of the command and control center of the head, receives its life and direction from the head. Romans 12:5. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We have a one-to-many relationship, but we always have a many-to-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful physiological illustration which even a child can easily understand. And look at the way that God has so fashioned the head of every human being, and you understand what Paul is talking about in this beautiful physiological metaphor here. But it's much more than a metaphor, I think, because it so greatly illustrates our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only all five senses are placed in the head, but in the central command center of the head, in the brain, there are small parts that God has so fashioned that it conducts critical functions in the brain. One, of course, in the pituitary gland, located at the base of the skull, at the bottom, comes essential hormones for human growth. Some of you say, what are hormones? You know what they are. It kind of makes us men and women sometimes. These are hormones of testosterone and estrogen that really strengthen our femininity and masculinity and sexuality. But more than that, they're essential hormones for growth. They're chemicals that are secreted and circulated throughout our bodies that tell cells and organs what to do. As a matter of fact, one of the very famous and the most probably controversial hormone is the HGH, the human growth hormone. We've seen this in the news and in the political centers where our government is trying to get into all this and government funding of the human growth hormonal research, because they want to study the embryonic human growth hormone. So some scientists believe that at the embryonic stage, that the human growth hormone is at its finest and the greatest. And so they want to extract that and they use that to help. Because human growth hormone actually heals damaged organs and tissues and cells. So it performs a fantastic function of being one of the great healing contributors, but also helps growth as well. So healing and growth, those are the two things that people who are weakening and aging really look for. And so they don't care if it comes from a fetus. So it's fostering the abortion industry, saying, well, this fetus is aborted anyway, so let's take this and do some research with it. Very, very controversial, as you can see. We who are repulsed at that idea of infanticide, we fully object that. The other group of scientists are actually getting better results by taking some parts, like the umbilical cord of a mother. It's readily available, and they're extracting some amazing results from the human growth hormone technology from that, and actually showing it much better than embryonic research. But the dark left side of our culture, do they care about that? No. They keep wanting to do the embryonic stem cell research, so on and so forth. So human growth hormone is naturally caused and secreted by the pituitary gland, part of the endocrine system. And so hormones are the heralds, I say, of the brain to instruct and aid the rest of the body to carry out some critical functions. Now, what do you think the Lord's headship now is like spiritually? Think about that. Think about the heralds, the message that the Lord tells the church. You don't have to look any further. Look at Revelations chapters 2 and 3, and he says, I know your deeds. Jesus knows his church. I tell you, stop. I tell you, start doing this. Whoa. He actually sends, if you will, hormonal messages, if you will. He sends these spiritual messengers into our instant messaging system to the church and sees if we respond. That's the Lord's headship. So, a church that responds to the Lord Jesus Christ's infallible and sovereign command, that's connected. And the church that gives lip service and does not respond to the Lord's sovereign command is disconnected. So, quickly, you need to know what is the Lord Jesus saying to his church. And you got to know your Bible. The Bible says that. Among many other hormones also produced by the pituitary gland is, hypothalamus. It's not the pituitary gland. Hypothalamus is another one, another gland at the base of the brain, size of an almond, which sends information to the pituitary gland to either produce or cease production of hormones. The hypothalamus also controls body temperature, hunger, thirst, fatigue, sleep, and 24-hour cycle rhythms. Let's take a look at the headship of Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus loves, right? You also know what he hates. He tells you what he loves. He tells you what he hates. He tells you how he feels. He tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. He tells us to bring honor and pleasure to him. Wow, he gives us that information. Hypothalamus tells us, I'm cold, I'm hot, I need a jacket. Oh, I need to take off this jacket. I'm hungry, I need to eat. I'm thirsty, I need a drink. Oh, I'm tired, I gotta sleep. I'm up, it must be morning. Oh, I feel tired, it must be late at night. The medulla, short for medulla oblongata, which is a gland that is connected to the brain, is located along the spinal cord, regulates cardiac and respiratory functions, among others. And these two are just critical. regulating the heartbeat and your respiratory functions. That happens unconsciously. Your heart is beating and your lungs are pumping unconsciously, but absolutely, absolutely necessary functions that's programmed in there. Certain commands and functions and rhythms of the church, the Lord Jesus says, you must continue to do, whether you're conscious of them or not, you must always, right? You look at all the commands in the Bible of always. Always what? Love one another. Always being what? Prayer. Pray without ceasing. Always what? Think about the things that bring you great joy, of eternal things, eternal significance. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. These things must be happening undetectedly, even ongoing. It must be part and parcel of the rhythms of our life because the Lord Jesus is telling us to do it. If you're connected with the Lord Jesus, you are in tune with that, and it becomes second nature to you. Spiritually, you can understand this. All this amazing system of the central nervous system from the head of the brain that tells the body to grow and regulate its function in a healthy way. So this physiological understanding should help us better understand and appreciate Christ's essential spiritual role and the church that is connected to him. That's a connected church. That's a church recognizes the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a church is sensitive to what the messaging system or messages that it's receiving is. It's a biblical church. We also see that Christ himself has designed the human head to contain all the sensory receptors. And contrary to what many people think, since we have five sensations physically, we think that they're kind of divided evenly, like 20% each. But that's not the way it works. We're basically sight-oriented people. 60% of all of our sensory perceptions come through the eyes. And that's what the scripture says. The eye is the lamp of the body. So we live by sight most of the time. But if the Lord's giving us proper information, and he always is, and it's through the Word of God, we will never be misled. We'll never walk in darkness. We will never stumble if the Lord is giving us the information. Now, but we think we can kind of get all the information from the outside world, and we can process it on our own, and we can go in every direction that we feel like going, we're in trouble. And so you and I need to understand that we have to absolutely, utterly be dependent upon the Lord to give us right information, the right biblical data, so that we can function. Now, so a lot of things that we need to do when we become Christians is that we need to renew the mind by saturating our thoughts with the Word of God. You know, the brain helps the guide because it organizes, interprets, processes, and responds to all that external information. The regenerate believers of the new creation, since we are the body of Christ, we're absolutely utterly dependent on the Lord. So you cannot be a healthy Christian connected to a healthy church unless the church itself is receiving accurate information from God, the Creator himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head. That's why we spend most of our time studying his word. That's why we quote scripture. That's why we say you have to carry your Bible and look at it for yourself. Because that data is crucial for the way you process your world. You have the most accurate picture of reality, not the way you perceive it or other people interpret for you. That's the outside world. You'll never, ever live in the light of truth, righteousness, and clear direction. That's why you seem to be lost always. Like, oh, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. Well, you would if you focus and share the information that's coming to you from the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we've gotten a good physical understanding of the head, its function to the body. We've made some connections spiritually that helps us to understand. This is what Paul had in mind. But notice he says, now he talks about the body. He's the head of the church. And he uses in the Greek the genitive here, and this is the genitive of apposition. The church, eis ekklesias in the Greek. This is the apposition to the body. A somatos here. So in grammar, an apposition is a syntactical relationship, usually consecutive, one after the other, which expresses the same function in the sentence. So you say, well, that sounds kind of redundant. So why say the same thing twice? For emphasis. For emphasis. What do you think? It's most frequently expressed as that is. And so what's the emphasis? Explanatory. Clarification. Just stating one important thing once is not enough. That's why we use synonyms to highlight certain nuances and aspects to bring out that concept more fuller. And this is the way Paul uses it. That is the body, that is the church. Ecclesia. That word, if you go into a deep etymological study, you'll find that it is a very simple term which means ek, out of, preposition, connected to kaleo verb, called out. Called out ones, literally. Wow, we're called out from a dark, sinful world and be separate. But that's the concept in the Old Testament. God said to Israel, you are to be separate. You are to be kadosh, holy, because you are my kadoshim. You are my holy ones. And when they assembled together, they were called the kohol, the koholet. And the person who calls them is called the koholet, the assembly one. Hear ye, hear ye, is the town crier, and everybody gathers together. Now they're the assembly, the called out ones. And so that term is an Old Testament understanding, and now is a New Testament understanding infused with bigger and greater definitions, which is we're the called out ones from the Jews, from the Gentile world, from the slave, from the free, men, women, we're called out, and we belong to one another, we belong to the head, we're the body, that is the church. Ecclesia. In Spanish, iglesia comes from the Greek ecclesia, transliteration. So, most people have a poor view of the church. When most people think of the church, they think of a building. This is the church. Now, most people talk like, where is your church? Well, I know you're asking. You're asking for the location of a building. So you name the two cross streets of the city. How big is your church? Sometimes they may be talking about the square footage or the individual people who usually congregate together. But that's not the church. The building is not the church. The church is not even everybody who congregate together. The church are the redeemed people, the new creation that belongs to the head. That's the church. So even in a large group like this, some of us are the church, others are not the church. They're religious unbelievers. Right? You see people like that all the time. Every large gathering you go to, there are the genuine and there are the wannabes or the posers. Right? You go to a surf conference, and there are all these surfers. They're the real deal, right? They devote their lifetime to surf, right? And they're the posers. They're the type who have actually their surfboard bolted on top of their Volkswagen. And wear all the surf shirts and talk all the lingo. Hey, dude, surf's up. But, you know, they're posing. They're posers. And in many genuine communities of genuine people, of genuine gatherings, they despise the posers. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I need to know, before you have fellowship, koinonia, with any brother, you must first ascertain that he is actually a brother. Because no fellowship is going to take place. No commonality of koinonia is going to take place unless you are fellowshipping with another member of the church, the redeemed, the new creation. Now, don't go wrong. God did not call you to be salvation police. And don't go wrong thinking that you can check everybody's salvation card. That's not what God has called us to do. But you and I need to have absolute clarity here. Please don't become disenchanted by religious unbelievers gathering together in a large group, committing a messy religious thing and saying, oh, the church is messed up. Please don't do that. You had better be certain that that is the church. And if it's not connected to the head, it ain't the church. We need a little bit more discernment here. It's not an organization. It's not even a large group of people who are similar. It's not even the sincere people who gather together every Sunday. The body that's connected to the head, that is the church. And if we make a critical mistake here, that we may go around having a very bad view of the church. And I believe that this is one of the major reasons why most church-going people have a very negative or low view of the church. They talk about all the negativity and all the bad things that they've experienced in the church, where really the church is not that great and healthy and wholesome and powerful and effective if it is disconnected from the head. The local church, the manifestation of the universal church, is so abused and neglected that there are few local churches which are very healthy and truly spiritually strong. There are few. There are so few. Because if you really go and look at what they really believe and what they practice, they're just completely disconnected from the messaging center. So there's no pituitary gland. There's no human growth hormone. There's no growth. They're just stuck. And they're spiritual pygmies and dwarfs because they have never grown. You and I need a second look at the church and learn how precious and important she is to Christ. And we need to have proper definitions, and then following that definition, we need to follow through with proper response and behavior. If Jesus died for you and you appreciate his work of salvation for you, if he's your Lord and Savior, then you had better appreciate your brother and your sister because he died for him or her too. And if you despise that person, if you don't like that person, or you can't stand that person, then you are dysfunctional. You are less of a member. You need to change. Not him or her. You have a very bad view because this is the problem. The church is so mistreated and underappreciated, abused and neglected, is because of whom? The members. The people who claim to belong to this great body of Christ, and yet they themselves are abusive. They themselves do not appreciate. They don't love. They're selfish, sinful, egotistical, and often impotent. Dysfunctional member who just didn't grow. Why? Because they weren't connected to the head and the message to grow and to mature didn't reach them. They ignored that and they thought that they could just join a group and join a church. It doesn't work that way. You will never grow that way. So let's take a look. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is also the firstborn from the dead. That's the other half of this verse. He's the beginning, he's the arche, and he's the prototokos. We've learned that word before. Same word that appears verse 15. It has nothing to do with him being the first order of creation, like the Jehovah Witnesses, they translate this word. It's nonsense. If he's first order of creation, then what does he mean by being firstborn from the dead? No, it means that he is first place. Top position, preeminence, that's what this means. It means the same thing, verse 15 means the same thing here in verse 18. And he is, the Greek is a relative pronoun, who is, with the relative pronoun, that is, referring back to the previous statement. Jesus is not just the living head of the church, he is the very foundation and the pioneer and the living example and the perfect model of the holy resurrection life itself. I say holy resurrection because there will also be resurrection of the unholy. Take a look at Daniel 12, verse 2. And you see that the Jews always had this idea. Job said it. He said, even though I die, yet in my flesh I will see God. And so was that some sort of a personal, weird, subjective faith that Job only had, or is he speaking of some sort of reality that awaits for every believer who trusts in the Lord God of life? It seems that Job had resurrection faith. Same thing with Abraham. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 says, Abraham just he wanted to kill his son Isaac because he wanted to be obedient to God. He passed the test. God said no. But Abraham believed that he killed Isaac, ripped him up, opened him up, cut him into pieces, put wood and ignited fire and burned it to a crisp as burnt offering, and then wait. And then from those ashes, God would bring back Isaac back alive. That's what Abraham believed. Isn't that freaky? Some people have that kind of faith. Yeah, he believed that. That's why he was willing to sacrifice. And said, that's enough, you passed the test. I see your heart. That's Abraham. Abraham had a resurrection faith. You'll be shocked, but my estimation is that in the millennial kingdom, if you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll find this, that there will be sacrifices when Jesus comes. There'll be animals that will be put to death, burned to a crisp. And see Jesus, the high priest in this new millennial temple, the true high priest, come and lift up a prayer of thanksgiving for the life, because he himself says, I am the resurrection of life. And he will bring that animal back from the dust and ashes, and all the people who are there to worship, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to be filled with awe and splendor and awesome. They're just going to fall down and tremble and worship God. It will be white hot worship in the millennial kingdom. Read your Bibles very carefully. This is not conjecture. This is what the Bible says. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There you have it. Even in the exile, God reveals to Daniel, the statesman, that there will be a resurrection of the holy and the resurrection of the unholy. So, when Paul says he is the arche, he is the beginning, what do you think he means? Beginning of creation? No, no, no. He's not talking about creation, remember? He's talking about redemption. He's talking about the new creation. What is the new creation? The new creation of the new resurrected life. Human beings who have shed the old under the sin and curse, but now a new creation in perfection and glory with the resurrection. That's the realm. He is the beginning of that. He's the protogenitor of that, the very beginning of the holy resurrection. And in the Jewish mind, if you heard resurrection, that means the judgment of God has started. Because that's the timer that you set, and you press the start button. What's the start button? It's the resurrection of the dead. That means that God has started his end-time judgment, because the resurrection of the dead, like here, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace, to everlasting contempt. And the prophetic pronouncement, it is connected with the end times. So what do you think the Jews heard when they heard, we saw him, he's risen from the grave? That means judgment has started. You had better repent. You have limited opportunity to, because God has shown that he's judging now, because judgment has started. And who is the beginning of that? It's the arche. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:19, Jesus said, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Huh. How is that the world will no longer see Jesus? Because Jesus came, and the world was dark, and it loved darkness rather than the light. They rejected the Savior of the world. They will no longer see him, and Jesus will hide himself from the unbelieving world. But you will see me, and will always see the Lord Jesus, because I live, you will live also. I live, you will live. Future tense. He's talking about the glorious resurrection. He is the life and the resurrection. Jesus' seemingly cryptic words would not have been understood completely by his disciples, but later they understood that Jesus meant after a little while, after the cross, after the finished work of redemption, after all of this, their sins have been dealt with. The world of unbelievers who have rejected him will never see him. But he will reveal himself to all believers who love him. And because of the Lord's glorious resurrection, all who are in Christ will live also. It's the hope of the eternal life. So why are you telling people about health and wealth and longevity? Because are you saying that this world and all that it affords, even though it is a gracious gift of God, it's better than the life that is to come? No way it's better. This is a wonderful gift of God, even in the sin-cursed, fallen world. We need to thank the Lord for that. But no way is this our inheritance. No way. And so we should set our minds on the things above and tell people of the world to come in perfection, in glory, with Christ. And if they don't want that, and they seem to be more concentrated on the transient things of this world that will perish, it will diminish its luster, and it will corrupt itself and disappear, and will be judged, then you see what they're connected to. They're not connected to the head. They're not going to live. They don't want to be where Christ is. They want Jesus to wait a little longer so they can go on these fancy trips and enjoy fancy things and enjoy the good life. But Jesus said, you will live also true living, not existence, not merely passing days by, but genuine life and blessing and the bliss of all that entails, with all the blessings. No wonder Paul calls Jesus the prototokos among many brethren. He is the firstborn among many brethren. In Romans 8:29, look there. Look at the same language that he uses in the context. He says, for those whom he foreknew, prognosis, foreknowledge. You know, in the mind of God, we weren't existing in history, but in the mind of Christ, in the mind of God, we were. So we started in the mind of God. Your birth basically started as a procreation when your parents decided to have you. Or you could be an accident. Doesn't matter. God knew you. Even before you figured out what you're about and the world's about. So give up this nonsense about defining who you are. No, God has already defined who you are for you. You belong to Him. Whoever you are, you're His creature made in His image. You have incredible value. And that's where your essence comes from. But He also laid down His life to redeem you. You are twice His if you're a Christian. That's who you are. So stop going into different rabbit trails, trying to figure yourself out, or identify yourself by your accomplishments and what you do and your titles, and this is nonsense. He foreknew you. That's who you are. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's already pre-planned. He intended for you to be sanctified, glorified, and be eternally united with His Son, so that He would be the prototokos. Here's there. Prototokos among many brethren, that He would be the firstborn, that He would be the preeminent. Paul also calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. That's a very Jewish imagery of the sacrifice. You give an offering of the firstfruits of an agrarian culture, of your harvest, which means a final harvest is to come. You collect the first fruits while the grain is still in the ground, still growing. You gather your first fruits as a token of your appreciation and thankfulness while the rest of your field looks really good and everything's growing, but you're looking forward to the harvest because it's still spring and it's growing. That's the offering of the first fruits. Jesus has become the first, the progenitor, the beginning, the arche of the new life of the resurrection. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one. He controls, He defines, He creates in the new creation, and He is supreme over all that, and He is a symbol showing you that if, since He's risen, the full harvest is coming. That's the harvest of the resurrection souls. The only question is, are you going to be part of the holy resurrection or the resurrection of the unholy, the damned? Because resurrection means judgment. Just as man is destined to die once, after that to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So we know that there is going to be a full judgment as there will be full harvest. That's why Jesus gave parables and saying, no, leave them alone. Let's wait till the final harvest. Cut them all down and then separate them, wheat and the chaff. All of that imagery comes as the Lord has already planned for judgment. harvest and judgment are related. The resurrection of the holy and the resurrection of the unholy is related. And who is the Lord and the author of all that? Here it is. Prototokos, from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Same word that's used for preeminence over creation. He's preeminence over all resurrection. Paul is not the only one who calls Jesus, but John says that in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. That's what John says. Calls him firstborn of the dead too. Both Paul and John knew that Jesus is not only the first fruits, it's the symbol showing that the final harvest is coming, but Jesus is also the founder and the new order of the resurrection. Without Jesus' resurrection, no other resurrection can be possible. That's what the Bible teaches. The resurrection men experience in glory? None. So here's the question. What's Abraham doing right now? In glory? Asking in the glory of God? But is he resurrected? No. What about David? No. What about the prophets? No. What about the New Testament saints who have died? They're in heaven with the Lord Jesus, basking in his glory. Resurrection? No. Why is resurrection then necessary? And why is Jesus the firstborn of the resurrection? Why does he have a resurrection body while everybody else is waiting? Because he's the first fruits. He defines, without his resurrection, there will be no other resurrection. The waiting period is necessary so that the full harvest can take place simultaneously and together. So we have to wait for the last person that God has predestined to be saved, and then the rapture will take place, 7-year tribulation. So that's the rapture. That's the resurrection. Instantaneous transformation. Then we will have a celebration with the Lord, come down to earth again, and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. It always amazes me that this clear teaching from Scripture, especially in the recent days, because we know so much, 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit's work in believers' lives and in the church, God has given us tremendous insight into his purposes and plans that has always been here for 2,000 years. Now we understand so much of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. It still amazes me how many people still scratch their heads and they still say, that's really hard to believe. And wow, this is in the church. And other people say, no, you got it all wrong. That should be understood symbolically, figuratively. Whoa. Now I know somebody taught you that, and you didn't figure that out on your own. Because if you read the Bible straightforward on your own, you'll see that's exactly what the Bible says. It's exactly what it says. It's a virgin will be with child. And they should call him Emmanuel. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In the name of a wonderful counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What happened in the first century? Mary, virgin, had a child, Jesus. What will he be? King of kings, Lord of lords. It happened fulfilled physically. If we have this kind of mentality that we don't know what the Bible says and we're supposed to look at that, this is what the Bible says. Jesus is the first fruits. He's the arche. He resurrected. So there will be a physical resurrection. Jesus said, come and touch. Flesh and bones do not have, as I do. Ghosts don't have this physical form. Jesus does. Why? To inhabit what? God's new creation, new order. As whom? As a human being. Wait, God's recreation is not supposed to be like Adam prior to his fall? We're not going back to our ancestor looking like that, kind of living in nakedness in perfect paradise? No. No. Clothed with a perfect raiment of Christ's righteousness and his spiritual robe, if you will, dwelling with Christ forever in a recreated earth, a physical planet, but with a supernatural body, experiencing the fullness of our humanity, transformed, however, spiritually, unto Christ, and we see, if you behold Jesus, then you see what kind of constitution of new creation, new humanity, and resurrection that you and I will inherit. Dwell on that. That's why Christ is given as the beginning and the firstborn. So we see who controls all this, who gave all this, who constitutes all this, and who is the Lord over all this, and who will bring it about. So here is the ultimate and final purpose. So that, hinah, here's the hinah clause. If you study New Testament with me, you know that that is either a purpose or a result clause. Here, it seems to point to both. You can look at it as both the ultimate purpose and the ultimate result. So that he himself, there's the autos again, it's not there. He himself will come to have, here, hinah geneta, the autos is assumed, so it kind of borrows from the previous autos. It's not there in the Greek. Hinah genetai. Here, he himself will come to have ultimate purpose. Why is all this thing constituted this way? The very purpose of how God intended to bring all creation, including fallen humanity and fallen creation, into harmony to himself is through Christ. Now you see why God took upon himself humanity. What's he doing? God trying to harmonize, if you will, redeem fallen humanity to himself in Christ is the infinite God, man. God and man is fully harmonized into one in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is an illustration, if you will, of how God's going to harmonize everything in the universe, all creation, into perfect harmony with himself, devoid of sin, death, and the curse. God's going to do it. He has already done it and show you the arche, the beginning, and the prototokos, the author and the progenitor and the head leader in all this great plan of God. How is God going to right all the wrongs? How is he going to eradicate all evil and bring everything out of the curse into the realm of his new creation? How is he going to do it? He has already done it in Jesus Christ. Study Christ, his personhood, his death and resurrection, his glory, suffering first, glory later. Study him. Then you will see, you'll have that answer. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. So you say, well, what about now? Remember I said you still have to wait for this to consummate? Remember I said that the next thing that's going to happen is has to be the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the holy, before the seven-year tribulation, and the millennial kingdom, and after that, the resurrection of the unholy. But here, so you, we all ask this question, all of us, there's a longing, but what about now? But now, yes, later that's going to happen, but what now? Hebrews 2:8, you have put all things in subjection and under his feet. That's what Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth had been given to me. Period. He has it all. But read Hebrews 2:8 further. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. Okay, that's what Jesus said. But now, here's the answer. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. So what does Hebrews 2:8 tell us about the redeemed? That we become impatient. We're very impatient. And that's a good thing. It's a good godly impatience. Because our impatience will well up a hope and a desire for eternal dimensions, the millennial kingdom and the purposes of God, and when everything is under the unity under Christ. Because if we're not impatient, we'll just go, all right, that's cool. Let's just move on. Let's live our lives here and now, because that's important. But everybody who studies the will of God and the word of God has a holy impatience, saying, no, Lord, we want this now. And so we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And then he reminds us, I will come quickly. But meanwhile, I give you my great commandment to make disciples of all the nations. I will come. When my purposes and my will is fulfilled, it will happen. Say, yes, Lord. So faithfulness, holy impatience, longing for the eternal world are all related. Now, Paul indicates that through Christ, God intends to bring all things in subjection under his feet. It's that great idea of the battlefield when you crush your enemy, take your king, put him in, put your foot right on his neck, and use him as a footstool. It's showing absolute and utter conquest. Now, all creation, all things, It's just not like this now. 1 Corinthians 15, let's look there, verses 25 to 28. Here, Paul says, here's the final and ultimate purpose, and the final and ultimate result. This is the Hina, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, right? That's what Paul says, okay? So why are things going the way it is? Why are things sometimes slow in our perspective? Why are some things delayed in our perspective? Okay, read on. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All his enemies. Verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is not Satan. Read it very carefully. Is death. Next time you think that death is natural, it just happens to all human beings, you had better correct yourself and reread the Bible, because the Bible says that death is not natural, it is unnatural, and it is an enemy. It is the last enemy that Christ will defeat, which means that even in the millennial kingdom, there will be death. And so, when will there be no death? The Bible calls new heavens and a new earth. Of course. Have you been reading your Bible? That's not figurative. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. The heaven, when we die and we go in the presence of God, that's not the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth is when God comes down and lives with men in a reconstituted planet called the new earth, new heavens and a new dimension, but still as human beings glorified. See, Jesus, he's the model. He exists in both realms as fully man and fully God, both in heaven as our great high priest and down on earth as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Good logic. When all things are subjected, that means he is not subjected, he's Lord. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, that means that death is eradicated. You read the book of Revelation, new heavens and new earth is constituted. Then the Son himself, notice this is his Son, this is God the Son, himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Isn't he like that now? No. God is revealing some deep mystery here that our minds quite can't wrap around. Here's the final result. So that God may be all in all. There's your answer. That God may be all in all. Is God all in all? No, not right now. Will there be a time in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth, where God will dwell with man? Yeah. And he will be all in all. God wanted to do that in the first creation. He walked with Adam in the garden. And yet because of Adam's sin, sinful man cannot coexist with the holy God. He was cast out of paradise. And now, in the new heavens and the new earth, that's the first heaven and first earth, the new heavens and new earth, God actually walks with man. You read the book of Revelation. For the sake of time, this is not a sermon on Revelation. This is a sermon on Colossians 1. Notice how cosmic this is. This is big. And what's the church then? Christ is the head of this body, the church. We are the PowerPoint illustration to the angelic realm, and we are a testament of God's faithfulness, and that's why we are going to receive the first glorified resurrection first, whoever is in Christ, first, in Christ. What about all the Jews throughout the millennial kingdom and the billions and trillions, perhaps quadrillions, who will come out of that millennial kingdom of great prosperity and longevity? All right, they will have their own resurrection and judgment. But only in Christ, the bride, we will be with Christ. He is the firstborn, the first fruits. We belong to him. We get first dibs. Everybody else comes second. So, Jews and Gentiles, Paul, Peter, John, James. What a blessed role that they had. They're both in the church, the ecclesia, They're both also Jews. They belong to the covenant promises of Israel. They have a critical role in the millennial kingdom. That's why Jesus promised them, each one of you will sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. Time is running out, my friends. We must bring this to an end. The end result being Philippians 2:11, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that God may be all in all, in everything. Here's that comprehensive phrase again. Nothing will resist the overwhelming power and the authority of God. Nothing. No angelic being, no spirit being, no creation, no animal world, nothing, no human beings. Death is eradicated. That is the ultimate goal. Everything, everyone and everything will be subjected to Christ. That's why Jesus is the prototokos. We are the body, he's the head. And that is the first, the second order of things. This is how God predestined it. This is how he's working it out. And that's why Jesus must be everything in us now. Right? This is the reality. This is what's going to happen. And so you're impatient, right? I'm impatient too. So let's make this a reality by saying, Lord, then have everything in my life and in the church now. Since you're going to be everything, everything's going to go according to your plan. You're going to fill everything. You're going to control everything. All things will respond to you unhindered. This is what we want now then. All right, amen. That's what this passage should lead you to that point. So let's ask some probing questions. If Christ isn't first in everything, then is he really first? Can we repent of this sin of deceit, self-deceit, and lies, and saying, yeah, I live for Jesus. He's number one in my life. Really? Really? Could you be a bit more honest in saying, I want him to be? And go back to Hebrews 2 again. You didn't put all things in subjection under his feet. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And that should give you a sense of consternation, deep anguish in your heart, saying, why isn't he subjected? Why isn't he Lord over everything? Why isn't he first? Lord, I want you to be first in my life, in my family. If he isn't first in our relationships, but other people take priority, then is he first or what? If he isn't first in our pursuits, but other goals take priority, then he isn't first. Who are we kidding? If he isn't first in what we value, but rather money, fame, success, and accomplishments takes priority, then he isn't first. And yet, the ultimate purpose and the will of God, which will take its place, and no one can thwart God's will, is that he himself will be first place in everything. And beyond our wildest imaginations, some churches have dethroned Christ and put men in their place, and that's all they're about, men. That's why they say, come all, come all. We love you and accept you all. Oh, really? Really? Pick Jesus out. He's not first. It's not humanity is first. Their ideas are first. I'm not receiving any instant messages from the Lord through his word, through his spirit. They're decapitated bodies and walking around trying to minister to other people who are dead. It's not going to happen. See, we need to be discerning. They have dethroned Christ. They have replaced him. So, that is impossible, by the way. So, if Christ isn't first place in everything, then he just isn't first. So, that's not a Christian church. That's what Paul would call it. It's a synagogue of Satan. So, Satan masquerades, and he's a master in disguises, and he comes as angels of light. So, if Christ isn't Lord of all, then he isn't Lord at all. I know it's a cliche, but it's the one that's theologically true and accurate. If he's not the Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. This is where we should feel a holy consternation and saying, Lord, I want you to have everything, with nothing reserved. Even in the dark corner and chasm of that deep secret life of mine. Open it up. Come in. Shed your light into that dark room and take it all. You're mine. And in the church, I want you continually to be the head, lead, and guide. We will obey. When you think Jesus' essential role as creator and sustainer of the universe, including the realm of spirit beings, and when you think of Jesus' essential role as the redeemer of souls and of creation, think of Jesus' two natures fused into the personhood in the incarnation. That's why Paul talked about Jesus' incredible divinity and humanity. Meditate on the very nature and the personhood of Christ, how he himself is the embodiment of the complete restoration and complete union of sinless humanity, perfect divinity, fused into one. He himself is the ultimate illustration of what God will ultimately do. That's why God will put everything in Christ. He is the realm and the sphere under which everything will be reconciled to God, recreating a new creation. Think deeply now of Christ's mediatory role, bringing broken world, corrupt creation, and shedding light through the gospel. And then Jesus mending broken lives and corrupt lives and bringing a new creation. Jesus is doing that. Christ's universal lordship not only should inform believers in the way that they truly are, but also how believers ought to find meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. If you're trying to find these things apart from Christ, in marriage, in family, children, work, business, money, fame, popularity, then Christ is not your head. But he should be. He ought to be, because he is the Lord of every man, everything. He's the head of the church. Either you humbly bow before him now in adoration and worship and acknowledge his headship and love it, or you will bow before him in fear at his wrath, at his second coming. What it means for Christ to be Lord. We will bow as his slaves joyfully now. We will submit to his lordship now. We are attached to other members of his blessed body now. Because it will be too late if you delay. So, your holy consternation saying, all things are not subjected to Christ, should lead you to, why am I not subjected to Christ? He's the head of the church. Why am I disengaged from the church? Jesus has a high view of the church. He loved her and gave himself for her. Why do I have a low view of the church? What is the church? Am I a member of the church? And if I am a member of the universal church, how am I obeying the instant message of the Lord Jesus Christ who say that I must be connected to other members? Who's connected to the head in the local expression of his universal church? Am I doing that? A lot of things to think about, folks. Because at the end of the day, here is the final purpose and result. It will be done. Whether people resist it or not, if God can defeat the last enemy, which is death, nothing can withstand his purposes. So, if you have a holy consternation, holy impatience, then submit to his lordship, his headship now, and allow Christ to rule and reign. Your life, your family, the church, because all of it belongs to the Lord, and that God will be in everything one day. Let's ensure that God is in everything of our lives. Let's yield it to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an insight into the glorious purposes that you intend to bring everything under creation, under the subjection authority of Jesus Christ, even those things that oppose life, even death, the final enemy, will be defeated and be done away with, thrown into the lake of fire, never to haunt humanity ever again. And the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that you have in store for all who love you, that eyes have not seen nor ear has heard the things that you have prepared for those who love you. And we thank you for the love of Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen.